Prepare now to hear God's word read and preached, and we pray our prayer for illumination. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would graciously send your Holy Spirit among us to open our eyes, unstop our ears, and refresh our hearts so that we might see your truth, hear your word, and delight in the gospel and your love for us in Christ. And may the preaching of the word shape our hearts and our lives for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We begin in Malachi chapter 1. Beginning in verse 2. Hear now the word of the Lord. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother? Declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Our Psalter response is from Psalm 5. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you.
The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers.
You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man.
But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you.
Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me.
There is no truth in your mouth. Your inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue.
Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you.
But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy, and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exalt in you.
For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. Our epistle reading is in Ephesians chapter 2, 11 through 22. Ephesians 2, 11. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you who are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. End our gospel reading. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 39. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of the Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. The word of the Lord.
We who are gathered here today have two things against us as we listen to the reading from Malachi chapter 1. First, we've all of us here, have been shaped by American individualism. Individualism believes we are each one an independent, self-contained unit with our own thoughts and desires. James Smith explains it this way: "Late modern culture forms in us a notion of autonomy, a sense that we are a law unto ourselves and that we are only properly free when we can choose our own ends and determine our own goals." Individualism has produced in us a desire for personal, individual freedom from any purpose or goal outside of ourselves. And as we are Christians and as we become more and more well-versed and shaped by the Christian teaching and the Word of God, we ought to begin to see that that is a huge contradiction, that we are free from any purpose or goal outside of ourselves because we as Christians confess that we are under the purpose and goal of God, who is outside of us. He has set a purpose for us that we have not set for ourselves, and that runs directly against American individualism. We live in this culture, and consequently, we've been affected by it. And this gives us ears that distort what our scripture text from Malachi says, or maybe even recoil from it. The other thing against our hearing this text this morning is our conception of love. Love today very often means personal attraction or affection. We hear it said in the movies, or a guy and a girl who are dating use these words, "I love you." And it's intended to communicate a high level of interest in the other person. That's a very bland way of saying it, isn't it? I have a high level of interest in you. I love you. Well, here's a better way maybe to explain it. One of the great scenes in the story Pride and Prejudice is when Mr. Darcy meets Elizabeth in the garden and proposes marriage to her and says, "I love you most ardently." She instantly turns him down because of her own prejudice, and it takes many more chapters before they actually do get married. But it's a great scene, and he uses those words, "I love you most ardently." It has become popular to greet friends with a hug and say, "I love you," to them. This is a way to say, "I care about you. We have a close relationship with each other." And therefore, when we hear the word the Lord say to Israel in our scripture today, "I love you," in verse 2, we assume he means what we mean when we say those words today. What then are we to do? We are to do what we are always to do with God's word, and that is sit beneath it and listen to what it has to say to us, not make it fit into our preconceived notions about what it means. In order to do this, we have to go back to Israel in the days of Malachi. And with the aid of the Holy Spirit, we are to put aside our modern notions about autonomy and love and hate and listen to what the Lord said to Israel in the Bible. Now, the first thing I want to make clear to you is that God hears the distress of his people, and that's what we have in our reading from Malachi. We shouldn't miss that point. It's really probably not the main point, but it's definitely there and very important for us to recognize that God hears the distress of his people. Malachi begins with a dialogue, but it's not just any kind of dialogue. It's a dispute between God and Israel. Listen to it again. "I have loved you," says the Lord, "but you say, how have you loved us?" Israel questions God, and God responds. Throughout the Old Testament, the people of Israel questioned God. This isn't the first occasion when that happened. It happened many times before. Abraham did. He said to God, "Shall not the judge of the earth do right?" Moses challenged God, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me?" The Psalms are replete with complaints to God. "How long, O God, is the foe," or the enemy, "to scoff? Why do you forget our affliction and despair?" And then this line, "Why should the nations say, where is their God?" In the days of Malachi, Israel had serious doubts about God's promise that he would have a covenantal relationship with them forever. Since the expansive days of King David, Israel had been carved up by other nations, and Judah was all that was left. It's a wonderful way to, it's a very important thing to pay attention to as you read through Kings or Chronicles to see how Israel shrinks in size until you get to the very end, and there is no Judah anymore. It's been overrun by the Babylonians and conquered, and the people carried away into exile. So in the days of Malachi, it had been carved up and finally come down to where only Judah was left. And 130 years before Malachi, Judah had been thoroughly defeated by the Babylonians. The Babylonians had come, and in 586 BC, they had finally taken the city of Jerusalem, and Judah was no longer ruled by its king. The people were defeated. In fact, the land of Judah had been decimated more than the other nations in the area because the people had refused to surrender to Nebuchadnezzar. If you surrendered to the Babylonians, they tended to go a little lighter on you. You were still conquered, but they tended to let you keep things intact, and you were able to continue to live on the land and all. But Israel didn't do that. Israel had refused to surrender to Nebuchadnezzar. The Lord had told them to do this through the prophet Jeremiah. He told them to surrender, but they didn't obey the word of the Lord. And so the capital city, Jerusalem, had been looted and burned. And even in the days of Malachi, part of the city was still in ruins. There were ruins around, and you could see them and be reminded that we had been destroyed by the Babylonians. Well, since that time, 130 years or so later, Since that time, the Jews had returned to Jerusalem, and they had begun to rebuild the temple and rebuild the city. However, the second temple, the temple they rebuilt, was nothing like the first one. It was smaller. It wasn't as spectacular. And so when they looked at the temple, they were reminded that it's just not quite as great as the first temple. When the people looked at it, they were reminded that Israel's former glory was gone. The territory of Judah had been cut down in size. The people lived a hard existence on poor land that yielded meager crops. And after the Babylonian invasion and deportation, other local kingdoms pounced on the unprotected land of Israel and they began to take it for themselves. They were in competition. These other kingdoms were in competition for that land. They wanted the best parts of it. So kingdoms like Sidon, Tyre, Elam, Egypt, and the Nabataeans were all vying for trying to take the remaining parts of Judah. And Edom was one of those neighboring states, one of those neighboring kingdoms, and it had aggressively moved in and taken the good land for farming, for their own farms. The prophet Obadiah speaks to the violence that Edom did to Israel. He said, "Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity." Even though by the time Malachi came along, Edom had lost much of its power and was in decline, it still had ambitions to rise again and dominate Israel. There was still talk of that in the area. And this is what lies behind Israel's question to God in our text. Have you loved us, O God? They were weak. Their former glory was gone. The ruins were around them. They were struggling just to survive. And there was a real threat that Edom would come back and defeat them. God's promises and relationship to Israel looked futile. And it looks this way to many Christians today, jumping back into our modern period. There are many Christians who feel like things look pretty dire for the church and God's promises. Last Monday, I was talking to a man at the Berkeley Fitness Center who asked me, "Do you think we're in the last days?" Now, that's a loaded question, and there's a lot of theology behind that question. I tried to give him a theological answer. Most people kind of gloss over because they don't want to hear that. But I know what he was expressing. He was expressing a concern that many Christians have that things look pretty bad in this world. And I can't help but wonder if that is what the Christians in the Middle East are thinking. They don't have that theology as far as I know, but I wonder if they're thinking that, has God abandoned us? I remember, and I've used this fellow as an example many times, but Moses, who came to visit our church, not the Moses, but a Moses, and he left maps here that showed the devastation of the Chaldean church in Iraq. And he was from Iraq, and he wanted us to support a political policy to divide up regions within Iraq through, you know, that our government would promote this over there, and that there'd be a Christian region, and all the Christians or the Chaldeans could live in that area. I didn't tell him this, but I'm not sure that's really going to solve the problem, and we as the OPC don't get involved that way politically. But I can appreciate his concern and what he wants. He wants peace for his people, and he's not seeing it when they live together with others. They must be wondering if God is still taking care of them. And Christians in North America who see the church slipping back in many aspects of Christianity and the order of God's creation giving way to secularism and denial of God and breaking down the family and growing violence of shooting people, many of these things are of concern and should be of concern and make us ask the question, is God caring for us? Is God going to do what he said he would do? Is God still helping us? Much of the godly things the church has stood for in this country are losing ground, and we Christians feel weak and ineffective. It's to the point where some in the church are talking about retreating into secluded communities. Now, maybe you think this has been going on since the 1960s, Or maybe you think it's been going on for much longer than that. I think that all depends upon your experience of United States history. But either way, there is that sense among many Christians. This is the first thing that God's word says to you. God hears you. God hears you. God hears your questions and complaints and fears and cries. God hears you. In fact, God always hears the distress of his people. He heard the Hebrews when they were in bondage in Egypt. And the Lord says in Scripture, I have seen the affliction of my people who were in Egypt and have heard their cry. And after Israel entered the land of Canaan and disobeyed God and fell under the power of their enemies, the Scripture says, when the people of Israel cried to the Lord, the Lord raised up for them a deliverer. God heard them. The Psalms are full of the people's questions for God, but they also tell us that God hears his people. And Psalm 40 declares, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. And in the New Testament, Peter reassures the church, for the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. God hears us is the very reason there is a disputation in Malachi to begin with. If God hadn't heard Israel, he wouldn't be responding to them, I have loved you. Israel voiced its questions and God responded to it because he heard it. God hears us in our distress and he hears you with your questions and troubles. And that's good to know, isn't it? It's good to hear that from God's word and don't miss that in our text. Now these are the marvelous words from the Lord in our text, I have loved you. And we need to hear them the way God intended Israel to hear them. As I said earlier, we hear affection with these words. And that's not all wrong to hear when God, in Scripture, when God speaks the words, I love you, or talks about God's love. It's not all wrong to hear affection in that. God is affectionate to his people through Jesus Christ. And there are other places in Scripture where the Lord speaks these words, and desire and intimacy is implied in the words. Such as in Hosea, where the Lord says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And so you get that father-child language, and that expresses a certain amount of affection or intimacy. I loved him. And there is affection in the Gospel of John, where Jesus says, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. I think that we can hear some affection in there. We should definitely understand more than that, but that's there. So it depends on the context. It depends on the context. A word or a phrase used in one place in Scripture may not be used the same way in another place. Context helps us know the difference. Well, here in Malachi, when the Lord says, I love you to Israel, he's not talking about affection. What God is expressing to Israel is alliance. Alliance. The phrase, I love you, was regularly used in the ancient Near East in diplomacy. It was how a king told another nation or another king that he was their ally. For example, when Solomon was anointed king of Israel, Hiram, the king of Tyre, sent a delegation to Solomon to make a treaty with Solomon. And the scripture says this was because Hiram always loved David. Hiram was allied with David, and therefore he expected alliance with David's son, Solomon. And it's the same language that is used or was used with David and Jonathan. The scripture says that Jonathan loved David as his own soul. In our culture, the word love is often associated with romance. And therefore, some have interpreted Jonathan's love for David as a romantic relationship. But in ancient Israel, it was used for political alliance. This kind of language was the way you talked for political alliance. So Jonathan's love for David was a strong bond of alliance with him rather than with Jonathan's father, Saul, who was king. Through Malachi, God told Israel, I love you. In other words, God was allied with Israel, even though it looked like God had let them go. So when you hear what Israel was facing in the days of Malachi, and you hear these words, and God saying, I'm still allied with you, it's pretty powerful. Even though the people of Israel lived among the ruins of their old cities, and much of their territory had been taken by other nations, and Edom hoped to return to their former dominance in the area, the Lord says, I love you. meaning I am allied with you. And that was an enormously powerful and comforting word for the people of Israel. The God who created the heavens and the earth, the God who delivered Israel from bondage to Egypt, was still their Lord, and the mightiness of the other nations had not severed that alliance. God has done a wonderful thing. He has broadened his alliance to include us. And that's what we hear from Ephesians. But now in Jesus Christ, you who once were far away, the Gentiles, the other nations, have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Not just Israel, but those from other nations can be allied with God. It was not limited to Israel because of what Christ had done. God guarantees his alliance with us through Jesus Christ. Jesus is God for us. He does all the work of securing the alliance with us. God's plan of salvation must be fulfilled, and Christ fulfills it by dying on the cross and removing our sin. And also, we have to be made faithful allies, and Christ does that as well. He makes us faithful allies. How does he do that? By the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is poured into our hearts, and he sets our faith and loyalty on God and our loyalty to his salvation. In this way, God opens up his alliance to us, to include us. So today, you've heard God say, I love you. He said it first to Israel, but we hear it today. I love you. He has allied himself with us. In Jesus Christ, God is allied with us, and we are allied with God through faith in Jesus Christ, only through Jesus Christ. God says this to you today, even though we see American churches in shambles and Christian knowledge is forgotten and the enemies of the church making bodacious claims that they will defeat the church, that the church is on the way out, that Christians will, there will be a day when there will be no more Christians. That's what some claim. And we hear God say, I love you. Not about affection, not in this case. I'm allied with you, allied with you. God says he is allied with you through Jesus Christ, even though you still see the sin in your life and the struggle seems all but impossible. Do you know what it means when God is your ally? It means the powers and the enemies and the rulers of this world will not prevail over us. They may rise up, but they cannot stand fast. They cannot hold their ground before the Almighty, the Sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, because that's who we're talking about here. That's the God who is allied with us through Jesus Christ. Now, there are those who are not allied with God. The Lord says in our lesson, I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Esau is a name for the nation of Edom. We're talking about the Edomites here. And it may be a bit jarring to hear the Lord say, he hates. Psalm 5 also attributes that to God. But again, it's not about affection or attraction. Just like the language of I love you is about alliance, so is the language of hate here. It's about alliance. Some are allied with God and some are not. God has judged the nations of the world and condemned them as unrighteous and unjust and sterile for producing salvation for the world. The nations cannot produce salvation. They're sterile when it comes to saving the world. And God does not ally himself with what is wicked and fruitless. The nations in their own power and glory are under God's curse. God has rejected their plans as his plan for the world. In other words, God hasn't come along and looked at one nation and say, oh, that's a great idea. You're powerful. I'm going with you. And he joins sides with some nation and just jumps on to their policies and their work in this world. God doesn't do that. He has his own plan, his own purpose, and he is has put all other plans and purposes under judgment. But more than that, those who attack and fight against his way of salvation in this world are acting as enemies of God. They're acting not as allies, but as enemies. And Edom did this. It was actively working against God's purpose. And this is what God says to Edom in Ezekiel 25. Thus says the Lord God, because Edom acted revengefully against the house of Judah and has grievously offended in taking vengeance on them, therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will stretch out my hand against Edom and cut off from it man and beast. This is a curse. It's a particular kind of curse that we see in the Torah, in Deuteronomy. It's a futility curse. Basically, God is condemning Edom and the opposition of Edom. And essentially, he's saying, you will be unsuccessful in what you're trying to do. It's a futility curse. Well, historically speaking, Edom never did regain its power, and it came to an end. God puts an end to those who oppose him and work against his way of salvation for this world, and that's what happened to Edom. Well, the last line in our text says, God is great even beyond the borders of Israel. God is not a limited local God, which is how all the other nations saw their gods. Their gods extended only as far as the border. And then once you got to the border, it's iffy land. You know, is my God going to be powerful here or not? What about the God of the other neighbor who borders our land? And so it's iffy because it seemed like the God only could extend as far as the borders of the nation that worshipped him. Well, the God of the Bible, the God who's revealed himself to Israel and through Jesus Christ, is not that God. He's not a limited local God. He is the God over all the nations. And this is the good news, that God has brought his salvation into this world, and no nation is able to stop it. You see, God's salvation doesn't stop at the border. No nation is able to stop it. He has brought his salvation into this world, and he is the ally of all those from any nation who have faith in Jesus Christ. And this was true in the days of Malachi, and it's true today. The policies and intentions of the United States, of Russia, China, Germany, France, and all the other nations cannot stand up to God's purpose to save us. You are allied with God who works out his salvation for us in this world, and he preserves it among the nations. You are allied with God who is great even beyond the borders of Israel. Let us pray. Grant us, O Lord, to trust in you with all our hearts. For as you always resist the proud who confide in their own strength, so you never forsake those who make their boast of your grace and sovereignty through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Let us stand.